Any kind?
One like mine.
Revised Standard Version?
I guess that's what mine is. Just be sure that what Jesus said is in red.
And do you want a concordance?
A what?
Concordance, you know, to look up cross-references.
If it's not too expensive.
How much should it cost?
As little as possible, as long as it has what Jesus said in red.
Why are you so sold on red?
Well, because it's easy to find all the things Jesus said. You know, the familiar sayings, the stories he told, the sermons on the Mount.
How does it help?
Well, it helps to pick them out as you go along.
Are they more important?
What do you mean?
Don't turn it yet. Are the things Jesus said more important than the rest?
The rest of what?
The rest of his life. Is what Jesus said more important than what Jesus did?
Come again?
Are parables and stories more important than miracles?
What are you getting at?
Nothing in particular. Just wondering why all the red ink for his speeches when he was really famous for what he did.
Oh.
And famous for who he was.
Then change the order.
Meaning what?
Get me one that prints all the things Jesus did in red.
There is no such Bible.
But why not?
Are you now suggesting that what he did is more important than what he said?
Oh, now we're right back where we started.
I don't think so.
I love it. All right, well, today is the final session in a week that I have been devoting to the topic of the lessons of Barman. And I want to call this session today a vision for the church as a witness to the coming kingdom of God. What we've talked about so far has basically to do with the fact that 50 years ago, this summer, in May of 1934, 138 delegates, German delegates, met in Barmen. Somebody asked me yesterday, where is Barmen? It's in the Ruhr Valley. It's a suburb of the German city of Wuppertal, which is in the same area as Düsseldorf, Elberfeld, you know where that is now, huh?
It's just monorail.
Has the world's oldest monorail, right, Wuppertal. It's a little northeast of Cologne. You go out of Cologne and then into the Ruhr Valley, and that's where Barmen is located. There's a theological seminary there served as one of the focal points for this synod. What they did was to issue a stirring, dramatic confession against what Hermann Sasse called the Germanization of Christianity. Scholars have known that's a problem for a long time, and I'm glad the church finally realized it. No, he said we have to choose between Germanism and Christianity. Now, the easy application of that, I think, would be to say, well, we need to resist the Americanization of Christianity as well. But as I tried to indicate, there are no easy historical parallels, and the relationship of us 50 years later to Barmen is complicated. It's ambiguous. I think it would be true to say that that Americanism is not the same as Christianity, but all of us, or at least most of us in a sense, recognize that. The question is how to get at the lessons of Barmen. I tried to do it this past week by looking at four situations for the church in 20th century Western society. The first one we looked at was the situation out of which Barmen came, namely the established church. The church as, in a sense, co-opted by the government to participate in the ordering of society, dating from Luther's appeal to the German nobility to be the reformers of the church and to take over responsibility for the religious dimension of culture. That was the church as chaplain, performing religious services. Second thing we looked at was the church as confessor. When Hitler made an overt move to reshape Germany, and to bend the church to the purpose of that reshaping of Germany. The church, at least the confessing church or a significant part of it, responded by the Barman confession and, in the last analysis, its own martyrdom. As I indicated, all 138 of the people either ended up in exile or in prison or in death. And it was a costly venture for the church. A third option was the one we looked at Wednesday. The church in East Germany, the church as critical citizen. I had given it a kind of grandiose title, The Church Under Communism, but as we noticed last night when we listened to Dan Erlender's presentation on China and saw those slides, not all of the ways in which the church in East Germany lives under communism are applicable to the way the church in China lives under communism. Two different ways. I think one of the most significant differences for me last night was that basically the Chinese all own the revolution which occurred in their society. That is to say, they recognize the revolution not as so much as something alien, but as something indigenously Chinese. Whereas for the East Germans, the imposition of communism did not arise out of the German situation, but rather was very much imposed on them, imposed by Russian occupation. So the stance that the Germans have adopted is the stance of being critical citizens. They acknowledge the church as, or they acknowledge the communist government as there to stay for the foreseeable future, and their role is to hold the government accountable to its own charter. They have no responsibility for the shaping of society. They are, in fact, excluded from that shaping of society in all the significant areas, in government, in the establishment of policy, in education, in the vision for the society. The church is neither consulted nor included in what gets said. Now, yesterday, then, Erling and I together looked at the concept of the church in Western democracy, particularly the United States. And my title for that was The Church as Conspirator. That is, conspirare, we breathe the same atmosphere as the Enlightenment, which gave us our democratic institutions, but we do not fully or unequivocally or unambiguously share the values of the Enlightenment. We affirm, for example, the Enlightenment's tolerance and freedom for religion, but not the relativism that goes with that. We affirm the Enlightenment's use of critical reason to relate to our world, but not the exclusion of revelation. We affirm the Enlightenment's understanding of history as more than just simply cyclical, as history in moving, but our approach to history has hope rather than optimism as its underlying dynamic. I'll say more about what that means today. Well, so that at numerous points we are affirming the Enlightenment, but we're also critical of it. That means we breathe the same air in some sense, but we are also a kind of subversive force in a larger Enlightenment culture. But how to be that? That's where we ended yesterday. How can the church carry on this mission? Do we just simply pick and choose roles? Do we look back at the last 4 days and say, well, it'd be nicer to be chaplain, let's try to be that? No, I find that unsatisfying. So what I'm looking for today is a kind of fulcrum, a kind of focal point, on the basis of which we can maintain our own integrity, in, that is, our identity and our integrity as a Christian community within the Enlightenment culture in which we find ourselves. How to do that? Well, the first thing I want to affirm is the freedom of the church in this kind of a culture. Some situations leave the church no choice at all. Barman was one of those examples where authentic Christianity finally had no choice. It wasn't a question of whether they were going to confess or not. It's clear, at least in retrospect, that Deutsches Christentum, against which Barman confessed, Deutsches Christentum, Germanization of Christianity, was false to the core. There could be no authentic Christian witness as Deutsches Christentum. It could only be authentic in confessing. There it had no option. Similarly, under communism in East Germany, there really is no option for the church. Now, in many ways, our culture has attempted over the centuries to assign a role to the church, to be private, familial, sort of left to the realm of the emotional, as if, for example, the church has nothing to contribute to the realm of learning and knowledge. See, one of the great things that the church has really had to relearn is how to be an institution that has real learning in an age where people do not look to religion for learning. At Ohio State, for example, there is no religion department. There are campus chaplains on the fringe of the university, along with all the fast food chains. I mean, you can go to McDonald's, Wendy's, Burger King, you can also go to Lutheran, Catholic, Episcopal, or whatever, you see. I mean, that's what we're left. And when we tried to talk to people at Ohio State about a theology department or a religion department, we were told, well, that doesn't really belong in a branch of learning. History, yes, you can have there are some great Reformation scholars at Ohio State. History is learning, but Christianity itself, that's not really learning. So I think one of the things we need to do is to ask, what kind of a role is our society seeking to lay on us? And then, but we have the genuine freedom to ask whether we want to accept that role or not. You see, there are ways, and we have discovered ways, in which Christianity can be part of the learned disciplines of a university. Iowa State is one of the examples where that happens. They have a very fine religious department, supported in part by endowments from churches. So just because a role seems to be imposed on us, doesn't mean we have to accept it. And if we can't be part of the learned community, let's say at a state university in Ohio, we have the option of supporting universities of our own. Capital University is a Lutheran one, Wittenberg University too in Ohio, you've got choices there if you're a Lutheran, and some really fine Christian institutions, Otterbein College, Ohio Dominican College, Dayton University, which is run by the Catholic fathers. So in one sense, while roles are offered us, we don't have to accept them. That's a major point, I think, for us to make. That means that the church really can always look both at its culture and at itself and say, what is the culture asking of us, and do we want to do it? That's a I want to celebrate that freedom that we have. That's why it's not simply possible for us to look at Nazi Germany 1933 and say, oh, we got to do the same thing. No, we have other options open to us. I think another way in which the freedom of the church manifests itself is the freedom to be a denomination. Denomination means we're not an established church. So we don't have to be the chaplains to the culture. We don't have to bless the culture's values. We don't have to preside at its ceremonies and its institutions. You know, it's interesting to find some examples of that. My mother came out of the Wisconsin Synod. My grandfather was a pastor in the Wisconsin Synod. Yeah, it's easy for us, I suppose, sometimes to sit and laugh at a lot of dimensions of the Wisconsin Synod, but they've made some conscious choices. One is They do not have any military chaplains. They salary their own clergy to provide military, ministry to the military personnel. Now, whether or not the Wisconsin Synod fully exploits that option is another question. But the fact is they have chosen simply not to be the chaplains to the culture. And again, it raises some questions for us. Are we or are we not going to bless the high school graduates at a baccalaureate service? Well, you know, we may want to or we may not, but we don't have to. We're not obligated to do that. The way in which, let's say, in an established church, you pretty well, you know, you're almost paid to be the prayer giver at great national occasions. Now, the fact that, of course, we have come running with to do that often minister or testifies to our own insecurity. We say, well, we don't really belong, so I'm glad they ask us, and by George, let's be sure we go. But we don't have to. And again, I think the very freedom not to do that, the freedom of the Amish, the freedom of the Mennonites, the freedom of the Wisconsin Synod, those would be examples of some real options that Christian denominations have. Even in North Dakota, Lutherans don't have to be the established church. There's nothing by law compelling it. There's no loss of privilege if we don't bless the governor and so on, all the missile emplacements there. What is North Dakota? The third largest nuclear power in the world, I think somebody said. But the point is that being a denomination gives us some genuine options. And part of what I want to have us explore, part of what I want to explore with you is, what does it mean for us to exercise those options? Now let me take up a second point then. If we're going to have options, and if we're going to exercise those options faithfully, the place for us to begin may well be with Jesus' own mission. My assumption here is that it is the mission of the church, it is the vision of the church, to be the continuation of Jesus' mission in the world. Earlier in the week, I quoted both Alice in Wonderland and Charles Pigui to talk about visions. Alice in Wonderland is that delightful story where the king asks Alice to look down the road, see if she can see the messengers coming. He says, what do you see? She says, I see nothing. Oh, what eyesight, he says, to see nothing and at such a distance. Well, the church is not something, is not an institution that sees nothing. What do we see? Hear Charles Pigui's little epigram. We must not only tell what we see, but we must see what we see. Jan and I, with a group of people, were at the Passion Play in Oberammergau this summer, 350th anniversary of that. I don't know whether any of you have been at the Passion Play, but the closer they got to the cross and resurrection, the more uncomfortable I got with what it was they were seeing. Because now they have Mary and John talk like dogmatics textbooks from the 18th or 19th century. My son, you know, you must fulfill the mission on which your father sent you and become the redeemer of the world. Well, that's true in a sense, but I can't imagine Mary saying that a week before the crucifixion. Or especially the taking down of Jesus from the cross, which is done so reverently, like putting money in the bank, you know. It probably didn't happen that way at all, historically. Crucifixion was what you did to slaves and rebels. And one of the things you were not likely to do was even give permission for the body to be removed. Part of the horror and humiliation of it was simply to have the corpse rot away or be eaten away, and that they got permission at all meant probably a very hurried getting out of there before somebody changed his or her mind. At any rate, at least as far as we are able to tell, it took the church a while even to understand what had all happened. And the New Testament is the record of their own struggling with their mission, with understanding Jesus' mission and with what their mission. So we have to ask ourselves again, not only can we tell what we see, but do we see what we see? Or have we laid it over with such encrustations of piety and dogma that we can't get at it any longer? One way to get at it is to look again at Old Testament roots. There's a marvelous passage in Isaiah, 52nd chapter, where the prophet of the exile talks about how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the one who brings good tidings, who publishes peace, who brings tidings of good, who publishes salvation. Ah, now we're getting theological. But what is the salvation message? It is a very simple three-word phrase, your God reigns. Your God reigns. Wonderful. Why would they say something like that? Why would that be the good news? Why would that be the gospel at all? Here are people in exile, have seen the collapse of everything. Their nation, their religion, their institutions. The assumption one draws at that point is, well, we just didn't have the right God. We better attach ourselves to a God who can deliver. But there in the middle of exile, with the collapse of everything going on around them, the prophet of the exile says a great and good word to them, your God reigns. Don't look at what's happened to you for signs of what's going on. God reigns above and beyond all of this. It's one of the most dramatic moves in the whole of the history of humanity and the history of religion, that here this destroyed and exiled people, their God does not disappear from the scene. See, who worships Marduk today? The god of the Babylonians. I mean, when they lost Marduk down the tubes. Asher, you never hear of him anymore. There's no, Department of Asher Studies at the University of Wisconsin. I mean, think about that, see. But there is Jewish studies. I mean, why? You see, the great insight of these people was the fate of God's reign is not dependent upon what happened to Jerusalem. That's marvelous. Now, is it just simply fatuous optimism on their part that the good news is your God reigns? Well, maybe, but the story goes on. And it's one of the themes that comes to expression in Jesus' own proclamation. When Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Christ, what is the message? He comes with the word, repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God, now the King James has at hand. Oh, that's too pusillanimous, too weak. What it means is the kingdom of God is happening. See, open your eyes, pay attention, it's happening right in front of you. Now Jesus goes at embodying the coming of the kingdom of God. And how does he do it? Well, he does it with his teaching, first of all. Parables is the form. When I was in Sunday school, we used to hear parables were earthly stories with heavenly meanings. How bland. No wonder we don't pay attention to them. John Crosson says, no, parables are the way Jesus cracks open the world of people and creates space for God. Oh, wonderful. That's why he starts, the kingdom of God is like. And then he hooks everybody at a familiar story. The priest and the Levite walk by the man fallen among the thieves. Everybody says, yeah, they're supposed to do that. If they're on the way to the temple, that's what you do. You just walk by. But then, now he's got them, see? They're in a familiar situation. He's got them, and all of a sudden he just blows it wide open. A Samaritan comes and does what Samaritans are not supposed to do. And suddenly they have to rethink everything. Either that or get mad and walk away, or maybe even crucify the one who tells the parables. This is especially evident in a parable like the workers in the vineyard. Jesus not only takes a familiar situation, but he takes a familiar story out of pre-Christian Judaism. Here the story is that the workers come at different times of the day, and at the end of the day they all get paid the same wage. When the workers who came early in the day complain, the master says, ah, but these people who worked the last hour accomplished as much in their hour as those of you who worked all day. And everybody says, oh, well, that's fair, right? I mean, some people work faster than others. We understand that. You should get paid according to what you get done. So if everybody gets the same amount done, obviously they get the same wage. Jesus tells the story right up to the point where the people complain. Now he's got them, you see. And then he blows it wide open. He says, I'm going to do what I want with what is mine. Or do you begrudge my generosity? Now our whole world is exploded. You see, God is about generosity. And we're either going to have to rethink everything, or we'll get mad, go home, and vote Republican. I mean, it's that simple. Well, not quite, but I did this at the seminary, and a student came up and said, I speak for one of three Republicans at the seminary. He said, is it all right to be a Republican and a Christian? I said, well, with difficulty, and we went on. I'm kidding. We'll talk about it after a while, but not much. The point I'm trying to make, forget the Republican business for a minute, the point I'm trying to make is that, you see, the whole function of parables has something to do with the reign of God. And the way that reign breaks into our consciousness is to take the world we're in, crack it open, and give us the possibility of thinking everything new, thinking it as if it really did create space for God to do something in our world, something new, something dramatic, something redemptive. But Jesus' deeds were the same kind of thing. He picks up here Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor and then to do a whole bunch of other things, sight to the blind, deliverance to captives, release to those who are oppressed, the raising of the dead. I mean, it's wonderful. And Jesus proceeds then to do that. This is the way also the kingdom of God is happening. Demons are being cast out. Reigns, rules are in conflict. If I, by the finger of God, am casting out demons, then the kingdom of God is happening in your midst. That was a part of Jesus' mission. Well, as you can well guess, the mission aroused political hopes, both in the disciples and in the opponents. The opponents finally have the last word. They get him in Jerusalem, arrest him, try him, crucify him, and that's the end of it. Except that it isn't the end of it. Somehow or other, here these troublesome people are back a few weeks, a few months later, saying strange and incomprehensible things, like the one who was crucified encountered them on the other side of death. They are now witnesses. Witnesses to what? Witnesses to the fact that the ministry of Jesus really was the breaking in of the kingdom. Witnesses above all to his resurrection, which didn't just mean they had seen it. It meant that something radical and dramatic had happened. First, to the world, to the very history of the world. Again, witness does not mean simply saying what Jesus means to me. I mean, what Jesus means to me can also mean what the man in the moon means to me. Who can argue with that? Witness is, first of all, to something that has happened to the world. What has happened to the world is God's redemptive reign has broken in to our history. Tuesday night when I had Vespers, I tried to describe what that meant to the apostles and to the first Christian community in terms of the way I read mystery stories. I read them by finding out what the story is going to be about and then going to the last chapter to see who wins or who did it or how it's going to come out. Now that may not be the best way to read mysteries, but it changes the way I pay attention to the plot. And the point I tried to make is that witness to the resurrection changes not just the way we pay attention to the plot, but the way we participate in history altogether. It changes our values. It changes the things we are about. It makes us see that some things are important which we otherwise might not have thought were important. It makes us understand, as Bonhoeffer said in Costly Grace, I quoted that on Wednesday, that we can participate in history from its underside, that is, from its powerless side, that because we are in on the outcome. Now, I want to ask a further question. What does it mean to be in on the outcome of history? The most important single thing that it means is that life will finally triumph, not death. Think about what that means for a moment. I mean, all the evidence is death is going to have the last word. That it's certainly true for us individually. The death rate remains exactly the same as it was in the 16th century, one death per person. I mean, our longevity has increased, but the death rate has not changed. Death has the last word for each one of us. It may have the last. It has the last word for civilizations, for empires, for stars in the atmosphere, and it may finally have the last word for the whole of the universe. If we're in a expansion-contraction cycle, maybe the last word is just some kind of cosmic black hole. That's the evidence, right? Christians think that maybe something else has happened that changes the last word altogether. If death has the last word, then the way we're going to participate in the plot is by hanging on as long as we can, no matter what it costs, especially no matter what it costs you. 1984, George Orwell's brilliant book, tells the story of a fellow who falls in love and how the state finally gets him anyway. How do they get him? They find out what he fears most, rats. And they lower a cage of rats closer and closer to his head until finally he says, "Do it to Julia, the girl he loves." And then they've got him, you see. They have broken him because they have found that he will save himself at whatever cost, even to the thing that he loves the most. And once that happens, then death has the last word, you see. And we will all be dominated by that in one way or another. We will find ways either to protect ourselves or to inflict damage on another to be around as long as we can. That's what it means to live under the reign of death. The Christian vision is, on the other hand, that life will have the last word. And what that means then is that death cannot be the worst thing to happen to us. That is why Christians witness to the resurrection by the freedom for dying instead of the dreadful necessity of killing. See, so one can begin to understand how radical this is and how the New Testament is exploring what this means. See, it means I do not have to establish my maleness at the expense of women, or I do not have to establish my intellectual superiority at the expense of dummies, or I do not have to establish my physical superiority at the expense of all those who can't climb the copper basin. Or I do not, you know, I mean, I don't have to prove myself at somebody else's expense. Or think of this now, I don't have to justify myself. See, this great theme now of justification by grace is really a way of witnessing to the resurrection. It's a way of saying, I don't have to justify myself. I can be wrong, I can be vulnerable, I can be weak, I can be a lot of things because God reigns and life will triumph. So the church fundamentally is called by the cross and the resurrection, the mission of Jesus, to be a witness to the breaking in of the kingdom of God, which says, God reigns, death does not. Now, I think this tells us then something about how we can relate to those themes of the Enlightenment that shape our culture. Critical reason versus revelation. Yes. We say yes to critical reason because we don't think revelation is the conveying of supernatural information, like how to cure diseases, or, I mean, we don't go to the Bible to learn a lot of things. I discovered, for example, that the biblical vision of well-being is fatness. While I like that and would like to think that the Bible is inerrant and infallible at that point, my doctor says, Bible schmeibel, push away from the table, eat less calories, watch your cholesterol intake, and take your blood pressure pills. That's so fatness is not well-being in terms of critical reason, which means the Bible is wrong at that point. But you see, revelation is not that some infallible book drops from heaven. Revelation is quite simply the breaking in of the kingdom of God, the experience of the disciples of Jesus on the other side of death, and the calling of people to that event and that experience and that witness. It means injecting a redemptive alternative in the midst of world history. That's what revelation means. And of course we need critical reason in our world, also critical reason in religion. They're not antithetical to the experience of the breaking in of the kingdom of God. Or the question of hope versus optimism. Optimism, Carl Valentin in the 19th century defined an optimist as one who does not see the world as tragically as it really is. And a pessimist is someone who thinks the optimist might be right. No, as one who's afraid the optimist might be right. Optimism is not what Christianity is about. I mean, it's not ignoring the facts of the world. It's not ignoring what's going on and what's going wrong. It is to have hope grounded in the resurrection of Jesus in the face of what's happening. The theology of the cross and resurrection of Jesus allows us to look more realistically at the world, not to see it with rose-colored glasses, and not to despair over even the most painful, the most dreadful, the most deadly things that happen, but to recognize in the midst of all of this that God reigns, that life will have the last word. I think that's the difference between Christian hope and optimism. It also helps us to see what the theology of the cross says to the question of tolerance and absolutes. The one absolute which is not tyrannical is the absolute freedom of the cross. That is, the freedom to offer one's life and not simply to have it taken from us, but to offer our lives. So the theme of Romans is, present yourselves as living sacrifices. One of the things both Dan and I said about the church under communism was the freedom of Christian people to offer themselves into the industries and the businesses of their communist countries, and to let that begin as a form of their witness. To be faithful, to show up for work, to do it well, not to be coerced and dragged into things, but to offer oneself. Jesus talks about that in the face of the Roman tyranny when he says, if the soldier wants you to carry his armor a mile, you carry it 2 miles. They had the right to ask you to carry a pack and armor. Can you imagine that? I mean, if you've been hiking, somebody orders you to carry it the mile up the steepest part of the climb. Go to, Jesus says. I mean, that's the freedom of the cross. It is an absolute which is non-tyrannical. I, when I am lifted up on the cross, will draw all unto me, Jesus says. So the church has the freedom for that absolute in the midst of a culture that says, no, the only way we can have tolerance and peace is if everything is relative, if there are no absolutes. So I think what I'm trying to say with all of this is that the church can be a witness to the coming kingdom of God by the cultivation of those values, by the cultivation of that witness which was characteristic of Jesus himself, a witness committed to peace, to forgiveness, one of Jesus' themes, to the joyful hope that life, God's life, will have the last word, not death, that is committed to the servant way of being in the world. One last point. I think it is important that this witness be carried by the whole community. We are not, as clergy, called to be chaplains to people who are paying us for religious services. The language of the LBW is wonderful here. We are called to be presiders over the ministry and the witness of the whole community. The liturgy is not a show which the clergy put on for the laity. It is the work of the whole laity. The sacraments are not something we do to you so that you can get to heaven when you die, but the sacraments are the way all of us are shaped for a sacramental way of being in the world. And the recovery of that vision by the community is, I think, the goal of Christian teaching and learning in our time, and it's the way in which the lessons of Barman, I think, can bear fruit in our time. I want to stop there and give us some chance to talk about this. Where do you want to start? Everybody, yes, back there. You were the one who started us off yesterday.
I guess I'd like to explore some of the model of the church. You mentioned the model as conspirator. I'd like to explore that a little bit, but with some more specificity. What I'm thinking about is, I come from the San Francisco area. I'm a pastor there. I have a colleague who's in an inner city church in Oakland. He's in a community which is surrounded by mostly black folks. The church continues to be white Norwegians, mm-hmm. with the exception of one black family. I'm thinking of the freedom that you mentioned, and I'm thinking of a sermon that I heard by Lloyd Svensby, who talked about that where the society has been forced to be integrated in business, in the school place, and in all kinds of other areas, in the church hasn't the freedom not to do that, and that the Lutheran Church continues to be the whitest of white churches. That's one example of a specific issue would be, you know, that risking to involve different kinds of colored folks and cultures in our midst. I think of the specific issue of besides the integration or racism, I think of peace issues, I think of hunger issues, all kinds of those. And I just want to explore with folks, how can the Lutheran Church both be with and against in the midst of where we are?
Well, let's see. We have 3 hours. No, I'm kidding. But you're asking, I think, hard and good questions. Let me try to suggest some ways to think about this. I think it's important, first of all, to recognize that the black church grew out of the black experience of servitude and oppression. I think it's helpful for us, first of all, to try to ask what kinds of stories we have in our own past that were part of the situation out of which the black church arose. And I can think of at least one helpful story, one good story. The Norwegians who came to the Midwest prior to the Civil War were deeply committed to the elimination of slavery and of racial servitude in this country. So committed, in fact, that when they couldn't get a clear commitment from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis on the side of the liberation of the slaves, they withdrew their one faculty member from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis in 1861 and started their own theological education up in the Minnesota, Iowa area. I think the predecessor to Luther Seminary came out of the commitment of Norwegian emigrants to this country not to be part of a system that would oppress blacks. For this, they also enlisted in the Civil War and went to war. Now, I think that's a good little piece of Norwegian history that ought to be kept alive. I don't even know whether you knew that or not, but it's worth telling Norwegian congregations today and maybe other Lutheran congregations. To start with, I think it's important to look to those kinds of stories. Secondly, I also think it's important to recognize that we probably can't be for black Americans what their own churches are for them already. One of the places where they have independence, where they have hope, where they have traditions which they have shaped, and I think that's all right. I don't think it's important for us as Lutheran Christians simply to co-opt the black population in this country. Now, as an alternative strategy, I think that it would be really helpful to try to enter into some kind of partnership with black congregations of other traditions and to be open to what they can teach us as well as to what they can ask of us. And some examples of that in Columbus, I think, in my own experience, are proving to be very, very helpful. We have started a program at Trinity Seminary called Interchange. It's a Tuesday program for black clergy who often come out of situations where they don't have, let's say, any seminary education at all, but who want upgraded skills or insights in certain areas. In Interchange, we make available to them our faculty, our resources, or whatever, but they set the curriculum. They tell us what it is that they want, who they want to study with, how they want to do this, and it's proving to be a very exciting arrangement. They have periods when they lead us in worship and share the experience of their own tradition with us. It really is Interchange in its own way. We're not trying to make Lutherans out of them. We're simply trying to be available to them. I wonder what it would be like, you see, if instead of asking how many black Lutherans do we have, we said instead, what might it be like for us, first of all, to talk about our own history, and then secondly, to enter into some kind of creative partnership with churches of other denominations, especially in the same area where that partnership can be physical, where it can be embodied in a significant way. I think what we're asking is, how do we witness to the kingdom of God? And how we witness to the kingdom of God does not mean that everything that is done on behalf of the kingdom is even done by the church, and especially not only by Lutherans, see. We can recognize that the reign of God is happening quite apart from the church, but we know where it's happening, and we can be on its side, and we also know that we can engage in partnership, creative partnership, with other communities that are witnessing to the kingdom of God. The same kind of question, I think, has to be asked of peace. As a Lutheran, my way of being involved in the enterprise of peace is through the theory that under certain circumstances, violence is justifiable. One of the stories of the conflict that poses comes out of Germany again. Helmut von Moltke and Dietrich Bonhoeffer both were opposed to Nazism. Both were hanged in 1945. Von Moltke as a committed pacifist who engaged in no plots whatsoever, absolutely avoided violence of any kind. He was not convicted of anything, but he was subversive anyway, and so he was hanged in January of 1945. Bonhoeffer, on the other hand, said his inclinations were to be pacifist, but he said, sometimes there are evils of such a nature that concern for their victims means, at risk of my own life, which he lost, I have to engage in a violent action. The violent action that was contemplated and attempted was A, the assassination of Hitler and others, B, the sure possibility that a coup against Hitler would involve Germans fighting Germans, that there were the black shirts and the SS that would surely resist any attempted coup, and that there would have to be killing and violence. Now, Bonhoeffer was willing to take the risk of killing and violence on behalf of the victims of Nazism. I think that's the dilemma that is posed for us. How do we witness to the kingdom of God? And under what circumstances can we participate in justifiable violence? Now, every one of us who pays taxes has a stake in that question, because we are paying taxes to contribute to violence in our world. I mean, I support missile sites in North Dakota. I support industries that put warheads together, that make tanks and guns. I support people's salaries who are trained to kill. What do I say about the use of all of that? See, and how does the witness to the coming kingdom of God determine that? I don't have answers, but I think those are the kinds of questions that can surface in the church as a conspiracy, you see, as a way of understanding ourselves to ask, how do we participate in this society where there's a lot of institutionalized violence? Please.
All right. Is it right for the church as an organization to take stands on political and social issues? And what is the should a person do, if it is, what should a person do if they don't agree with those stands?
Well, first of all, we are always taking stands. Whether we issue a pronouncement or not, we are always taking stands. Not to decide is also a decision. Okay, so we are always doing that. I think the problem now is that we are in fact taking these stands with little debate, little discussion, little informed and involved participation. And I think then when the church, let's say in convention, does come up with a pronouncement, it often has little ownership in the congregations and in the communities. The bishop's letter on peace in the Catholic Church is, I think, a good example of how one might go about this. First of all, there were years of study, very highly publicized study. Secondly, the form of the bishop's letter is not, this is the way it ought to be, but here is a document that summarizes our own, that is the bishop's study process, and now it is made available to the church for study. So it's the bishop's letter is essentially a discussion document, not a position document. That, I think, might be a way to involve ourselves. Third point in all of this, I think that on some issues, it really is not possible to say a final, this is the way to go. And I tried to point that out already by saying, here we have two great figures in German history in 1940, von Moltke and Bonhoeffer, who come out on opposite sides, but whose final witness is deeply Christian on the question of whether or not to assassinate Hitler. And both paid for their witness. I think one of the things we might in the end recognize is that it is possible in ambiguous situations for us to end up, after talk and thought and prayer and earnest attention, to come out on opposite or at least in different ways of responding to the question, how do we witness to the kingdom of God? But I want the church to be a place, and I don't mean just conventions, I mean congregations to be places where this sort of thing can be the subject matter for the church's talk, argument, discussion. I think part of the reason the church is so insipid today is that we're not a place where this kind of conversation can go on. And if we became that, then we might discover both the pain but also the joy of involvement in the realities of life. One person that I read on this now is Bill Deal. Another person is Lesher's beautiful little book, Speaking of Jesus, where he talks about how congregations can ask, how should we talk about Jesus in the world today? And William Stringfellow's stuff. These are good ways to involve us in the realities of life and not just simply act as if that's not our subject matter. But I think we are taking a stand. So that's whether we say yes or no, whether we act or don't. Dale?
Well, to kind of follow up on that, I hear you saying that we've got a long ways to go in terms of our witness of the kingdom of God at hand. And I'd like to take a step back then and say, what is there in our Lutheran approach to being church that gets in the way of our perceiving and knowing the kingdom of God at hand?
Yes.
That reality.
I want to say two things quickly. First, we have a lot of Lutheran resources. I didn't identify them by name when I was going through that catalog of things, but what I was using was law and gospel as the revelatory words of God, theology of the cross, incarnation, sacraments, theology from below. I mean, we really do have a lot of great and wonderful Lutheran theological resources. So I want to identify those. Now, what gets in the way? I think one major thing, somewhere along the line, we probably stopped thinking of ourselves as a community that shares Jesus' mission in and for the world, that is the messianic mission, the witness to the kingdom, and started thinking of ourselves primarily as a salvation institution. That is, what kinds of things will get people to heaven when they die? And when we ask, you know, how often do I have to go to communion? See, or do I have to be baptized to get into heaven? That's salvation institution thinking. Or above all, what do I have to believe? How many doctrines? See, and what form do the doctrines have to take? Then we're salvation institution. Now, I don't mean we shouldn't be concerned about the quality of the church's teaching, or about the power of the church's sacraments. But those kinds of questions, how many doctrines do I have to believe to get to heaven, those are the wrong questions. But they're the ones we love to ask. And that's what's gotten us Lutherans, I think, untracked.
Is it possible also that our theology has become an idolatry for us?
Yes, although you're asking the wrong person. It's my livelihood. Yes, of course it's possible, and I think we've given frequent evidence both in our arguments and in our preoccupations with how idolatrous it has become. I haven't looked over on this side, so I'm going to give this person a chance, and then we got to quit in about 3 minutes.
I tend to think increasingly as I get older that most of the important issues are not solved because people don't deal with the issue, but they're asking the wrong question.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the only way that the right questions or other questions related to that issue get asked is through lots of dialogue.
Mm-hmm.
Because each one of us comes with a different perspective. And an example, instead of asking the question, why aren't there more blacks in the Lutheran Church? An equally valid question is, why aren't there more Norwegian Lutherans joining the Baptist Church? The Southern Black Baptist Church. And I think that tends then to say, well, you know, that maybe isn't the valid question to say, why don't they join us? And you answer that by saying we ought to begin to talk to them and join them. And they begin to understand us. And that's the real issue. I think along what I sense also is that the idolatry of our theology, sometimes I sense that there tends to be a professional theologian versus layperson respect that gets so great that there's no communication. There's just listening. And certainly no questioning, because that would be disrespectful or discomforting. And I think we have to be discomfortable in dealing with issues that really count. I've been here a week, and it seems to me that we now, or at least I feel, there ought to be another week of dialogue.
Stay another week.
Right. And instead of listening to some fantastically well-trained theologians sit down privately and just say, hey, let's ask questions now that aren't theological questions, that relate to contemporary issues, and ask questions, and not answer them, but ask them. I think that would treat what you're saying. Yeah.
Well, what I tried to do today was to, I think, talk about a vision for the church. What are we about? And I think it can be said quite simply, we are about witness to the breaking in of the kingdom of God and the death and resurrection of Jesus. And what that means is exactly what the New Testament is struggling with. What does it mean for relations between Jews and Gentiles? What does it mean for relations between male and female? What does it mean for relations between slave and free? And the New Testament doesn't even finish the agenda for us. It dealt best with the Jew-Gentile question, but not even fully with that one. And hardly at all with the slave-free issue. I mean, look at where the New Testament ends on that question. It ends with, well, slaves, just be obedient to your masters. We have come a long way from that New Testament answer to the slave-free business. Philemon has Paul sending Onesimus back and saying to Philemon, treat him like a brother. Well, at work, partly, but we had to do much more on the slave-free issue. We are only now beginning to attend to the male-female issue. Only now. And when we look to the New Testament, we find ambiguous stuff, because they didn't deal with it all that well. So that's what we got to work on today. And what I'm trying to suggest is that the New Testament is encouragement for that, grounding for it, see? And the hope that maybe some positive good will come out of it. One of the things I did when I was a pastor was to insist that a part of our church council meetings always be devoted to a chapter of a book that we were working on, and so that we studied together. And I remember some very exciting times reading Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship. We all started with that one. And then we'd go on to other things. We read Martin Marty's Short History of Christianity once, which was an eye-opener, with a church council. And then we were able to go at our business differently. And I think that's what you're suggesting.
I heard him applaud next door. I think that means we're done. But do you want to have the last word, Dale?
Please. Well, just in a sense, this has been just a beautiful backdrop for what I want to do this afternoon in a session called The Christian in the Wellness Revolution, and it'll be a continuation of looking
good
at the kingdom of God in relation to personal healing. What it looked like.
Wonderful. I like that commercial. Thank you for sharing this hour with me.